All right, please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the hymnal, we sang two selections this morning from the section about invitations. And we don't often sing those songs. The first one, softly and tenderly. The second one having to do with God's final call. They may not be as familiar to some, but the words are so compelling. And it's not just preacher talk. The idea of God's final call is really so sobering, so awesome, to realize that hell is real. And to realize that some will go there. May God minister to our hearts that we might not be so firmly entranced by this life. It is not all there is. As we look at 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at the first four verses of the book, focused especially on verse 3. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. As Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica, this being the earliest of Paul's letters that we have included in Scripture, as he writes to this church, you'll notice that he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. The word thanks is significant. The word always is likewise significant. And then he talks about his prayers when he says, making mention of you in our prayers. Here's a man who was praying for this church. And in his prayers, he was giving thanks. Is it not also significant in verse 2 when he said, we give thanks to God always for you all? That's a good southern expression, you all. But the idea was he was not picking and choosing among that church. He was not giving thanks for certain people in that church, but rather praying for all of them and giving thanks for every last one of them. So the question I would ask today is, why? What is it about this church that he was thankful for? What is it about this church that as he thought of them and prayed for them, he was so grateful for? And the answer is, in verse 4, or at least part of the answer, this is why we'll come back to 3. We'll look at 2, we'll look at 4, then we'll come back to 3. But verse 4, this whole idea of making mention of you in our prayers and giving thanks to God always for you all, he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul was thankful for them because he knew that they were God's people. He knew that they were the people of God. He knew they were God's chosen, God's elect. He knew that they were Christians. He knew that they were saved. He was confident that all of these people were God's children. How can you know that someone is a child of God? That's really the subject this morning. How can you know that? When he wrote and said, I thank God for you, for all of you, always, and I pray for you, and I pray for you all, And then he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I am confident that you are part of the elect. I'm confident that you are Christian. I'm confident that you are God's children. I'm confident that you are redeemed, that you are saved, that you are born again. I'm confident that your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is authentic. It's genuine. It's real. It's the real thing. It's not counterfeit. It's not just lip service. It's real. How could he know that? What was the basis of his confidence? How can we know that someone else is saved today? Maybe taking that one step further. Not merely how can we know that someone else is saved, but how can we know that we ourselves are indeed saved? How can we know that? How can we be sure? It is not my goal to try to talk anyone here out of assurance of salvation. But on the other hand, if the text of Scripture causes you to doubt, that does not prove that you're not saved. But if the text of Scripture causes you to doubt, be most certain that the text of Scripture has the answer for that doubt. Don't ignore that. But rather, come to the Scripture and search and see if these things are so. Scripture itself admonishes us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. The counsel of Scripture is put yourself under the microscope. Do not just go back to some point in time where you made a profession or you made a decision or you did something religious or you had some experience. Don't just go back to some former time. Rather, the counsel of Scripture is look right now. Put your life under the microscope. Put your attitudes under the microscope. Put your behavior under the microscope. And ask the biblical question, is there evidence of grace? Is there evidence that I am the elect? Is there evidence in my life today that God is at work sanctifying me? When we die and stand before the Lord, it will not help us to say, well, way back there I did something. The issue is, right now, is God at work in my life? How did Paul know that they were saved? Well, our text in verse 3 gives us three very clear evidences of salvation. Three very clear evidences that Paul said, I pray for you always. I thank God always for you. I thank God for every one of you. And the reason why I do that is because I know that you're elect. But between the prayer of thanksgiving and the certain absolute sentence or certitude that he says, I know that you're the elect. I know that you're a Christian. In between there, he put three evidences that are very interesting. I'd like to take them apart. Verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing, first of all, your work of faith. And secondly, your labor of love. And thirdly, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Three clear evidences of salvation. Notice these proofs of being saved. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. If today you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, then please don't be dismissive of Scripture, but rather recognize this. This, dear brother, this, dear sister, this is what God is doing in your life. This is what He's doing. This is what He is doing. This is what He wants people to see in you. This. These are the things that Satan is seeking to distract you from. Everything else is a distraction. Everything else is the counterfeit. Everything else is unworthy of our utmost attention. But this
see is what Jesus is doing. This is what God is doing. This is the evidence of salvation that as others see, they will say, I know he, she is a Christian. Just like Paul said of them, I know, you're the elect of God. Take it apart in verse 3. First of all, the work of faith. In your notes, the first point was, the proof of being saved is that your faith will work. Your faith will work. Your faith will be effective. True faith inspires work. True faith is very active, not passive. I was reviewing some of this in fellowship with my wife just this morning as we were praying and talking about the day. She said that just on the radio, I think it was this week, she said that someone that she heard, Christian teacher, said, let me ask you a question. Are you a noun or a verb? You as a person, are you a noun or a verb? We could say, are you a spectator or are you a participant? What in the work of God would stop if you died today? Does your faith work? You see, if there is no faith, there is no work. Listen very carefully. If there is no work, there is no faith. Let me say that again. If there is no faith, there is no work. But if there is no work, there is no faith. There is no dichotomy between faith and work. Paul said, I know that you're saved because of your work of faith. Your faith is evident. Your faith is obvious. You can look at your life and you can see that what you say you believe is evidenced by the way you're conducting your life. There's evidence. It's not just talk. It's real. There's something substantive. I mean, we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. It's hardly a definition. It is a description. But we learn a couple of things from Hebrews chapter 11 when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. We certainly learn that faith is something extremely substantial. It is the substance of things hoped for. It's not just a belief that is disconnected from the way life happens. It is substantial. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is evidential. It is evidentiary. That is, you can look at a person, and as you observe that person, you can see what that person believes. Not what they say they believe. But what really is the driving trust and confidence of their lives. Many Christians, I'm afraid, betray their faith that they will be happy if they have money, or if they have things, or if they have, put in the blank, faith says, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I'm now saved. I need nothing because I have found him. Amen. I have all that I could ever want, more than I will ever deserve. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why? How, if living is Christ, could die be gain? Because to die is unfettered Christ. Christ not seen through the eye of my limited sinful experience. Sin gone. It's not more Christ. Heaven is less Dan. To live is Christ. To die is gain. James put it like this when he discussed faith and works. He said, as the body without the spirit is dead. It's the definition of death. It's a Bible definition of death. What is death? Body without spirit. Death. Body without spirit. Dichotomy.
difference. Body stays here. We try to dress it. We try to clean it. We try to do nice things. We go to the cemetery. We go to the mortuary or the funeral parlor, and we look, and sometimes we say, wow, they look so natural. No, they look dead. I don't say that to be ugly, but yeah. Why? Body? What does it? Without the Spirit. Spirit is with the Lord. That's what Scripture makes very clear. But James uses that to say, as the body without the Spirit is dead, something that is self-evident, something that is not explained, something that is obvious. I mean, I remember the first very graphic experience that I had with this was when my grandmother passed. My grandmother lived with us the whole time I was growing up, my mother's mother. And so we were very close to her, and I had gotten saved when I was 18 years old, and Graham passed maybe 4 or 5 years later. And I remember going into this funeral parlor, and the family gathered around for the initial preview, so to speak, or preview is not the right word, but you know, a visitation that was private. And I remember just standing there and considering and realizing that in one sense, this is exactly her. But another sense, it wasn't her at all. And that's exactly the truth. The body without the Spirit is dead. It's a self-evident thing. Anyone that's ever seen someone that they knew that died, it's like, well, they're there, but they're not there. There's something missing. Yeah. And the part that is missing is still just as conscious as ever, just as awake, just as aware, just as much involved, even more so, with God. But James uses that illustration to talk about faith and works. And he says, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so, or in like manner, faith without works is dead also. When there's a dichotomy between faith and works, when they are not integrated, when they are not whole, when the works are not flowing from the faith, but the faith is saying one thing and the works is doing another, when there is this sense that this is what I believe, but this is what I'm doing, that's called schizophrenia. That's a double-minded person. That is a person that has not made up their mind. And that can happen to a Christian. And James, in the same book, said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Where a person gets saved, they've been born again, but they don't consistently, this is not a one-time thing, but consistently, faithfully die to self and recognize, I am the problem. And to pray the prayer that we are going over in this month, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we recognize that to follow the Lord, I don't just add Him to my life, but to follow Him I must deny myself and take up my cross and follow Him. Your faith will work. Abraham sacrificed Isaac. You know that extraordinary story? Hebrews describes it by saying, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting, planning, figuring, thinking, letting his mind rest on something, he said, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him. In a figure. What's he saying? He's saying when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, this Isaac was the son of promise. And God told him, promised Abraham all that is the Abrahamic covenant. It was tied to a seed. It was tied to a son. It was tied to someone that would come from his own loins. And when God said to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac, Abraham wrestled with that. And Abraham came to this conclusion. God will raise him up. He didn't think, well, if I kill him, God will raise him. He said, God will raise him. I will kill him. And that's why the inspired scripture is that says that Abraham did receive him from the dead because he was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. How did he do that? It was the work of faith. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ that rules and energizes what you do? That's the work of faith. Does your faith in Jesus Christ determine what you do? The answer to that question is yes. And to the degree that we can look at our lives And we cannot, under the microscope of God's Word, see the work of faith. We can conclude, well, I have something, and I thought it was faith, but it may not be at all. They may not be saving faith. That's very possible. Or it could be that I need to stop and back up and say, my faith is in Christ and I know it. But I have been distracted. I have gotten pulled away. Today, I'm coming back to the love of my life and recognize that none can satisfy but Him. There's a second evidence talking about the labor of love. When a person is truly saved, their faith will work and their love will labor. This is interesting because to us, I might ask the question, what is the difference between work and labor? And we would generally, in common usage, we would use them as synonyms. We wouldn't make a distinction too much between work and labor. If I were to say to you, what is Labor Day? I guess if I were to say to many people, what is Labor Day? They would say a holiday. It's a day off, and that's about as far as it goes. And that's what can happen with Memorial Day. We live in a culture today that when we want to celebrate something we don't remember, we take a day off. Because the passion of American culture seems to be rest and relaxation and other pursuits of hedonism and self-pleasure. But there ought to be a time where we reflect. Labor Day is about the fact that we as a culture affirm the noble nature of work. Or at least we have in our culture in the past. The idea that those who work harder should be rewarded better. That those who are more effective, who give the greater passion and the greater desire and the greater intensity, should be the ones who are rewarded. We would say that life is not intrinsically fair at all. But that God has set up that those who reap should reap based on how they sow. And Labor Day is the idea that those who sow well will reap well, and those who sow poorly will hopefully, by their own poverty of sowing and also observing others that sow well, will be inspired to sow better. We would use work and labor as synonymous. Not here. Not here. There's a dichotomy here because on the one hand you have work that is spawned by faith. Secondly, we have labor which is sustained by love. There's a big difference here. This word for labor is different from the word for work. This word for labor focuses on the cost of that labor, the difficulty of that labor, the hardship of that labor, the fatigue of that labor, the exertion of that labor. It's not just how we conduct our lives, the activities of our lives. This, rather, is focused on, in addition to that, how deep that labor goes, how much we are willing to put up with, what it will take to stop us, the fact that we will persevere no matter what. Many people are interested in having a garden until they plant it, or weeds grow, or the birds eat it, or the squirrels, or the deer, or the pests, or the weeds come, or the rocks come, or whatever. We live in a culture today, sadly, where many people would love to be married until they are. And then all of a sudden they find out that this happily ever after stuff is a fantasy. That every relationship takes hard work. That is labor of love. And the person that shrinks from hardship is the person who loves little. Labor of love. Why if this labor serving Jesus is so very difficult, so very exhausting, so very strenuous, why would anyone persevere? What is the answer? It's love for Christ. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. It's love of Christ. Noah preached. You know Noah. We tell the story about Noah. We go through the Word. We talk about his life and all. But we sometimes can... It's kind of humorous when you really think about, okay, it had never rained, but his preaching was about rain coming. What do you mean, rain? Water from the sky. It was an illogical message. It was a very unscientific message. Not only that, Noah not only preached, but he occupied himself with building a boat. What's a boat? Building a boat on dry land. A big boat.
Big enough for a bunch of animals to get on. Then they got on.
No rain. Do you ever think about that? But you know what really gets it? Is the labor. Because he did it for 120 years. Same years like we've got. None of us will even live that long, let alone labor that long. It's very possible to start well. Every marathon I've ever run, I've started well.
It's a little different at the end.
You get played out. Every marriage we've ever had in this place, everyone started well. I never had anybody had to hold a gun to their head. They all willingly walked down here, spent all that money, got dressed up so funny looking. Stood in front of people, googly-eyed at each other, and said these marvelous words to each other. And not all have fared quite that well. Labor of love. Labor of love. Why would anyone keep laboring under such a situation? Why would anyone say, this is hard, this is tough, I would rather give up, I don't like this, it is beating me up, this is not fair, I am not understood, I am not appreciated, I don't like this. Why would anyone keep going? Love of Jesus. That's it. You will not build your marriage because you love your wife. You'll build your marriage if you love Jesus. Period. You will not raise your children because you love them. You'll raise your children because you love Jesus. You will not consistently read the Bible. You will not consistently fight sin. You will not consistently serve in church. You will not consistently do anything that is the evidence of saving grace unless, ultimately, it is sustained, motivated by labor of love. Your love will labor. Your love will persevere, will persist, will continue on. You will take hold of that plow. And you will notice the plow. And you will notice the roots. And you will notice the lack of fruit. And you will notice the rocks. And you will notice the lack of rain. And you will notice all the struggles. But you will look away from that and say, yes, but God put me in this field. And I love Him. And I will not quit. Labor of love. Labor of love. That's an evidence of salvation. That is not discipline. That is not character. That is not tenacity. That is not anything that stems and is sourced merely from within human nature. That is not just some kind of genetic difference. This is the evidence of the grace of God in sanctifying a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl. If you are truly saved, your faith will work. If truly saved, your labor, your love will labor. Do you, my friend, do you love Jesus Christ enough that you are routinely, utterly exhausted, completely played out because of what you did for Him that you don't have to do? But you do because you love Him. Oh, I'm not asking, are you routinely exhausted? There are so many that are routinely exhausted because of their sinning. There are so many routinely exhausted because of their pursuit of the apparently almighty dollar. There's so many who are completely exhausted because they want pleasure and will seek at nothing from it and completely unwilling to say no so that they can say yes to Him. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about, are you ever routinely exhausted?
I'm talking about, are you ever routinely exhausted? No. Consistently exhausted. Do you pretty much stay exhausted? Because you know one day, I will see him whom my soul loves. That's labor of love. Paul said, I know you're saved. I know you're saved because I can see the activity of your faith. Because I can see the endurance, the tenacity and the persistence of your love.
But there's a third point. Your hope will endure. Patience of hope. Your hope will endure. Isn't this interesting? Remembering without cease your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You know, this idea of hope, it's a wonderful one, but we can really miss out on what Scripture means. But let's, and you, I think, know this, many of you, if not all, would know that this idea of hope is somewhat different in Scripture, in our King James. Then, you know, when we think of patience, we think of hope. In fact, with patience, you know, when this says patience of hope, this is not talking about the kind of patience that sits at a red light, white knuckle. that sits at a red light and the moment it turns green, lays on the horn. Or the moment the person pulls out around them because they're not pulling out quite as fast as you think. Have you ever done that? Do you know why I can describe this so well? It's because that's the way Janice drives. I got you. you. I know the way you think. No, but anyway, yeah, that's not true. She doesn't. Well, she probably does drive like that. It's just that I usually drive. She drives alone, and I don't see. You see, right? Anyway. But yeah, patience. Patience is not this inactive, passive sense of, you know, patience in Scripture is not talking about when you have an appointment for 11 o'clock with the doctor. And at 11:15 and 11:30 or however long it goes, you just patiently, passively, calmly, optimistically pray and read your Bible or maybe read something else or witness to people. And you're just, you know, it's kind of an inactive, kind of a passive, you know, you don't have a lot of angst. That's not, we're not talking about the quiet resignation that just passively waits. And that's patient, but this is a different kind of patience. This is the kind of patience of endurance. The patience that just keeps on going. It is the courage to face severe trials and even persecution and keep plowing. You see, where you have the work of faith, that's the activity that spawns from belief. Where you have the labor of love, that is that activity or that labor that doesn't just, it's not just the characteristic of the life, but it's to such an exponential level that there is exhaustion in it, and you keep on anyway. This is talking about not just the difficulty of serving, this is talking about the difficulty of opposition. This is talking about keeping on when people fight, when you're maligned, when you're mocked. This is talking about the patience of hope that says, yes, right now, that person I work with that laughs and mocks and toys with me and or whatever else they do, steals your Bible. And the boss that passes over you because of your Christian testimony. The things that happen in your life that it's in some way or another really is a part of the cross that you bear because you are an authentic Christian. But you say, I will still endure because I have hope. This is not all there is. And I serve the God who knows all about this. And I know that He could keep this from happening. And I know He could change what's happening. But because He doesn't, I rest in the fact that He rules. So there's something He has for me in this. That's this endurance of hope. They knew exactly, if you read through 1 Thessalonians and then especially 2 Thessalonians, this church was under so much persecution that they believed that they were within the tribulation period. He had to write 2 Thessalonians to clarify that. Thessalonica was so bad that after Paul was there just a brief time, the persecution rose so vehemently that they sent him away, and he left so that he would not be killed. Fascinating to think about how much trouble they went through. Notice verse 6 where it says, "He became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." In much affliction. It is that affliction. It is that direct, intentional, deliberate. I'm not talking about the struggles of life that everybody faces. I'm not talking about the trials that everybody faces. I'm not talking about health problems, relational problems, financial problems, all those things that all of us face and everybody faces, whether they're saved or lost. I'm talking about specific animosity and opposition that comes to our lives because we're faithfully serving Jesus Christ. Where people say to you, "Why don't you give it up?" Like Job's wife said to him. "Why don't you finally, don't you get it? You don't have to give that much, that hard, that often." Paul said, "I know that you're saved. I know that you're saved. I am certain of your salvation because there is no other explanation for the way you're doing life. You keep on enduring and enduring and enduring and enduring the relentless onslaught of persecution and difficulty that comes your way because of your testimony, and you just thrive. I know you're saved. There is no other explanation." That's what he said. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Just think. That's not a kid's story. That's a God story. Think about others that persevered and just would not quit. Period. Fundamental, visceral passion on the inside. Not genetic. Not just the way the person was raised. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about just personality or temperament. That's all wonderful psychological terms. You're not finding the Bible. We're talking about the evidence of God in a person's life. Daniel, let me read to you a little bit. Scripture talks about this when it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." This is Hebrews 11. Listen, women receive their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I ask you, why would someone still be faithful under such trouble? Why would they endure? What hope could there possibly be that would cause a person to persist through such opposition? Only one thing. I will see him. I'm going to see Jesus. Stephen. First martyr, Book of Acts. A deacon. Preaching. They get so mad, they're gnashing on him with their teeth. They start to throw stones at him. You get hit by a stone? And another? And another?
And look at the faces of those that are just frantic to find more stones. And Stephen said, I see Jesus. That's what they all said.
The endurance, the patience of hope. What's the hope? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm going to see Him one day. How is it that as Christians sometimes we can be so excited about our car, house, children, grandchildren, career, anything? And Jesus is this kind of Jesus. Oh, we've come today to worship. We come to say, no, all that we set aside today, this day, this hour. Oh, how we love Him. Oh, how precious He is to us. Oh, how everything else pales to insignificance. Oh, how I want to come back and say, yes, this is it. Life is about faith and love and hope. It's about Jesus. It's not about anything less, anything more, anything else. Paul wrote and said, in labors more abundant, stripes, his back above measure, can't count them, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. It's like, Paul, did you ever stop to think that the reason why they keep beating you is because of what you're doing? Why don't you just back up a little? He had no reverse button. There's no reverse button in the Bible. He goes on and he says, thrice was I beaten with rods. Think about that. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Not in order. Didn't know if he'd survive. In journeys? Often. In perils of water, perils of robbers, and perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. Perils, dangers in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. You say, I thought if I was a Christian, I thought if I was a faithful Christian, I had no needs like that. You didn't get that from the Bible. You didn't get that from the Bible. Well, I thought that if I was faithful, that God would bless me with riches. You didn't get that from the Bible. Payday is in glory, brother or sister. Until then, we labor on faithfully. Whether God blesses or God does not bless in some way that we feel is a blessing, we labor not because it's worth it. We labor because He's worth it. Yes. We labor not for what we get. We labor for what He gets. We labor not because, in my sense, that somehow this seems to be working out. We labor because we seek to bring glory to the One who alone deserves glory.
How about it? When life is tough, do you remember that one day I'm going to see Jesus and then just keep going? This is the very first time in the Bible that Paul joined together these three virtues, faith, love, and hope. But the emphasis is not on the faith. It's not on the love. And it's not on the hope. The emphasis is on what they produce. Work, labor, and endurance. And I think sometimes we can get this idea that, okay, as a Christian, I need to have faith. Wonderful. But faith works. We can get the idea that, you know, as a Christian, I need to have love. And that's true. But love labors. As a Christian, I need to have hope. Yes, yes, yes. But hope endures. And if our faith and our love and our hope does not work and labor and endure, then it's not authentic. You say, well, does that mean I'm not saved? Here's the answer to that question. I don't know. But you really better talk to God about that. Because faith is not hope so. Faith says, God, when I look at this passage under the microscope, I either come up short and know I'm lost, or I come up short and I bow in worship. But either way, we come up short. It is about God. He's the faithful one. That's why we come. We worship, we praise, and we love Him. One commentator said this: faith rests on the past, love works in the present, hope looks to the future. I like that. Another commentator says, faith looks back to a crucified Savior, love looks up to a crowned Savior, hope looks on to a coming Savior. I like that. And you'll notice in your text that when he gets to the end of that particular verse, look what he says. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, a lot of emphasis on the Thessalonian Christians, and labor of love, a lot of emphasis on the Christians, and patience of hope, but then he goes beyond and says, all of this, the faith, the love, the hope, the work, the labor, the patience, it's in our Lord Jesus Christ, and look, and it is in the sight of God our Father. Jesus Christ loved us, lived for us, died and rose from the grave so that we could be saved. If you're not saved, don't work harder. Stop working. Recognize that your work is a failure. You need to trust someone else. Trust them. And if you're a Christian today, and you say, I don't measure up, the remedy is not to work harder. The remedy is to admit the sinful things that distract you. The sinful things that take us away from abiding in Him. And recognize it's an illusory dream. It's just trinkets. It's false. It will never serve. It will never honor. It will never bless the Lord. And renounce those things and die to those things. And embrace Jesus again. And love Him. And be like the vine and the branches where He flows through. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The verse goes on and says, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you come back to Him. And you say, I can't do this thing called life. But you can. I yield. So, now we know how we can know if someone is truly saved. Are you? Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven,